Thank you, Freeman, and good afternoon once again. It's good to see you all today. Last week, I asked a question to begin. This week, I will start with a statement, and that is, it's all relative. It's all relative. Ever heard that term or ever use it? Nah, it's all relative. But have you ever thought about it? Is it true? Is it always true? Can it be true? Is it true sometimes? Well, let's start by looking at the definitions of relative and also the opposite of that. But dictionary.com defines relative as having meaning or significance only in relation to something else. Another definition is being measured or stated relative to some other substance or measurement. In other words, compared to something else. It's relative. It's a comparison to something else. So what's the opposite? What's the opposite of relative? The absolute. Absolute. Which dictionary.com defines as undoubted or certain. The absolute truth. Or not dependent on, conditioned by, or relative to anything else. Independent, an absolute term in logic, or an absolute value of a quantity in physics. Absolute. Let's think about an example just for a minute. How does a thermostat operate? Does it operate in relative terms or in absolute terms? Luckily, it's absolute, meaning we set the thermostat to 72 degrees or whichever temperature we like and feel comfortable at, and it measures whatever the actual temperature is and then makes an adjustment. It either heats or cools until it reaches the absolute set point of 72 degrees. Can you imagine if thermostats only worked in relative terms? Meaning you could only set it to be warmer than outside or colder than outside. That would be annoying, wouldn't it? You'd always have to adjust. Well, how warm is it outside? Okay, let's make it cooler than outside. Or in the winter, you'd have to make it warmer than outside inside. That would be a relative thermostat. It's all relative. Everything in life is relative. Or is it? Well, here's my main focus, my point today, is that we as humans view virtually everything in life in relative terms. We do not have the ability to perceive or judge in absolute terms. That's my premise. So let's examine that a little bit and see if it's true or false. Let's consider our five basic senses, like sight, for example. We can generally sense brightness and colors with the rods and cones in our eyes. But how bright is it in here? Can anybody tell me how many lumens of light are coming out of these fixtures? Nope, we can't. We can say, okay, it's bright in here compared to the closet, but it's actually dark in here compared to outside on a sunny day. It's a relative measurement. What about hearing? I mean, how loudly am I speaking right now? Can anyone tell me how many decibels the speakers are producing? Dave can, but he can't without an instrument. Again, we perceive loudness in relative terms. Am I speaking softly or loudly? It's all relative. It depends on what we think is normal, or it depends on, you know, some baseline or some comparative measurement that we do. What about touch? What about touch? How much force am I using to knock on the podium? How much force have I just exerted? We can't measure it. Again, we can say, okay, that was a soft touch or a hard touch, but that's a relative term. Smell and taste are the same. Does something smell good or does it smell bad? Does something taste sweet or sour or bland? You know, with the right instruments, we can measure the parts per million, the ppm, of chemicals that we can, you know, sense with our tongues or with our noses. But we as humans can't measure it absolutely. We can just measure it relatively, compared to what we know. What about other perceptions in our lives? Are you tall or are you short? The average male is 5 feet 10 inches tall. I'm pretty close to that. I'm about 5 foot 9. So I'm pretty average in height. Or am I? When I was in Thailand as a volunteer teacher, I felt tall. You know why? The average male in Asia is only 5 feet 5 inches tall. So in Asia, I'm tall. Here, I'm average. It's all relative. Are you rich or are you poor? The federal government defines the poverty line as household income of a household of four is $24,000 a year or less. But according to Gallup, the average annual household income around the world is $10,000 a year. So that means the average around the world lives at half the poverty line as we define it here in this country. So, are we rich or are we poor? In many African countries, the annual income is less than $1,000 per year. Are you rich or are you poor? The accurate answer is, it depends. It's all relative. Compared to most of the world, we live in a wealthy country. But let's say you took a trip to Monaco, you'd see people that spend more money on one meal than we do in a year on food. It's all relative. What about the Browns? Are the Cleveland Browns a good or a bad football team? Well, given that they won exactly one game last year, I think we'd all agree that they are bad, lousy even, terrible. But imagine they played against the college team. They would decimate virtually any college football team that they would play, just destroy them. So are they good or are they bad? Well, compared to the other NFL teams, they're terrible. We know that. But if you have some other standard you're measuring against, you know, like college or high school, they would be a tremendous team. So, brethren, when we perceive things, we're really just making comparisons to our own experiences, our memories. We're viewing life through our own paradigm, and it's different for everyone, for all of us. So where am I going with all this? Well, as we know, we're celebrating the holy days here in the spring. You know, time's flown by. It seemed like it was just the feast. But we're now in the springtime, and this is a season when we examine ourselves. We know that. It's something that we should do all the time, but especially at this time of the year, that's kind of something that we focus on. And we know 1 Corinthians 11, we won't turn there, but that's where we have that directive. We're supposed to look within ourselves, examine ourselves. But compared to what? Compared to what? What must be the basis of our assessment of ourselves? What's the measuring stick, so to speak? Now, I think you know where I'm going with this, but before we get there, I'd like to quote from a survey done by Barna Research Group. I know I mentioned them before. They're an organization that does survey and research on different Christian topics. And this study was done not even a year ago. It was the end of May 2016. And the title is Goodbye Absolutes, Hello New Morality. So let's see. Again, this is a little bit of a lengthy quote, so bear with me. But let's see what they found in a survey of Americans. Here's kind of the summary. A major nationwide study has revealed that biblical morality in America is being escorted out of all facets of society, while a new moral code has been ushered in to take its place. Barna Research Group surveyed 1,000 participants across the nation, and it shows that broader culture in the U.S. is confused between the difference of right and wrong. So, survey says, let's look at some statistics. regardless of what demographic one looks at, whether it's millennials, which are generally born from 1984 to 2002, Generation Xers, who would be born from 65 to 83, baby boomers, 46 to 64, or elders, those born before 45, no matter what demographic you look at, Americans 18 years of age and older are worried that the moral behavior is becoming a thing of the past. Everybody agrees. And I think it's something that humanity has worried about forever. I don't think that's anything that's that unique. But let me jump down here. However, when it comes to the agreeing on what determines right and wrong, Americans are far from standing in unison. According to a majority of American adults, 57%, knowing what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. The view is much more prevalent among younger generations than among olders, as 75% or 3/4 of millennials agree strongly or somewhat with that statement. And the statement is, whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. 75% of millennials strongly agree or agree with that statement. Now compare that to elders. In the older generation, only 38% of elders agree with that statement. Practicing Christians are much less likely to agree with this moral relativist statement. Practicing Christians who disagree, 59%, and agree, 41%, that the only truth one can know is whatever is right for one's own life. If you think about that, so 41% of Christians agree with that statement. With multiculturalism being taught in schools, many Americans are led to believe that morals are determined by one's cultural upbringing. Quote, about 2/3 of all American adults, 65%, agree either strongly or somewhat that, quote, every culture must determine what is acceptable morality for its people. 65%. Those conducting the study, again, millennials, 25%, are more likely than elders, 16%, boomers, 14%, or Gen Xers, 16%, to strongly agree with this view. So again, the younger generation strongly agrees with that sentiment. And again, it's been taught in our schools for a long time now. What's interesting, though, this is kind of a sidelight, is that even though the majority of Americans believe that your own opinion is the basis of one's moral code, most give credit to the Bible for establishing right and wrong behavior, which is kind of interesting, except it's only a guideline. So let me conclude here. However, most Americans rely on their own reasoning power above God's wisdom to determine right from wrong. 2/3 of American adults either believe moral truth is relative to circumstances or have not given it much thought. That's 65% of Americans. About 1/3, on the other hand, believes that moral truth is absolute. Millennials are more likely than any other age groups to say moral truth is relative. And again, it's over half. And that percentage declines with the older generations. Barna President David Kinnaman contends that research indicates a new brand of morality has evolved in America. He insists that Christianity has, for the most part, been removed as the culture's moral norm and replaced with a new moral code, which he says consists of 6 tenets. Number 1, the best way of finding yourself is by looking within yourself. 2, people should not criticize somebody else's life choices. 3, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. Number 4, the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. Number 5, people can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And 6, any kind of sexual expression between 2 consenting adults is acceptable. Kinnaman asserts in Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme, it's a book he wrote, that more and more Americans, both inside and outside of Christianity, are pledging allegiance to the, quote, morality of self-fulfillment. The highest good, according to our society, is finding yourself and then living by what's right for you. There's a tremendous amount of individualism in today's society, and that's reflected within the Christian group as well. He credits the religion of godless secular humanism as a major influence that has diverted Americans from using the Bible as their spiritual and moral guide. I thought that was interesting. Over 65% of Americans believe that whatever I think is right for me is what defines truth. But what about us? Have we been influenced by that mindset? Again, we need to examine ourselves all the time, but again, especially this time of year, we tend to focus on it. So what must be the basis of our assessment of ourselves? I'll give you a hint. It's right here. God's word and his truth are the only absolutes in this world. The only absolutes. He's the only one who can actually establish absolute truth. People can't do that. You know, if you decide what's right for you, that's not an absolute truth. At best, it's relative, but it's certainly not an absolute truth. Only God can do that. Let's notice a few scriptures to establish this. John 8. John chapter 8, we'll start in verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth will make you free. Not what we decide is right for us, not what society wants to, you know, lead us to believe, but the truth, God's truth, is what sets us free. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God is the only source for true truth, if you pardon the expression, for absolute truth. John 17:17. "Your word is truth." And finally, let's turn to 2 Timothy, another common passage. 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." All scripture. But notice, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's truth is the only absolute in this world. And these words, they're all inspired by God, and they're good. They're profitable. They're how we know how to do a good work. How to do the right thing. You know, not what we decide is good for us, but what God says is good. And then jumping over to chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 5. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires," sound familiar? "According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist to fulfill your ministry." This world has certainly turned their ears away. Again, we know this world has not yet had the opportunity. But man, if you look at our society, that was biblically based, at least the base values, certainly being erased and turned away from. So do we examine ourselves relative to God's absolute truth? You know, the truth we find in these words, or some other standard? Do we compare ourselves to others? Let's notice the standard we should be comparing ourselves to in Matthew 5. Just quickly read this. Matthew 5, 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect can also mean complete or mature, perfect. Brethren, that's the standard that we need to look to. Not to other people, not to what the world, you know, says that is truth, you know, not what we decide for ourselves is truth. We need to look to God, to look to the example of Jesus Christ. So what I'd like to do next is go to Luke 18, because I think one of the dangers for us is that we can fall into the trap of a relative comparison to others. Let's notice Luke 18. And we'll start in verse 10. This is the parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And again, if you understand the culture of the day, I mean, the Pharisees were the righteous ones. They were the ones that, you know, were the religious leaders. And the tax collectors were kind of the scum of society. Most of them weren't honest, and everybody despised, first of all, paying taxes, but second of all, having to deal with these dishonest people. So the contrast couldn't be more stark in this example. So verse 10, Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What standard was the Pharisee comparing himself against? Was he comparing himself against the Word of God, the law of God? No, he wasn't. I mean, what an arrogant attitude. He was thanking God for being so awesome compared to these other people. He totally missed the point. And again, it's something that I think we need to all keep in mind. Remember, we asked that question, am I tall? Am I short? Well, it depends. It depends who you're comparing yourself against. What about, am I righteous or am I not? What's the answer to that? Well, compared to that person I am, I mean, look at what they did. That's terrible. Look at how great I am. Just like this Pharisee did. You know, again, God says we're supposed to be perfect as he is perfect. He didn't say, yeah, just be a little bit better than your neighbor. That's good enough. That's not the target. It's not relative. It's absolute. It's compared to his word. Brother, God wants us all to strive for perfection. I mean, it's a lofty goal, but we have to work hard and move towards that goal. You know, if we do an honest comparison against God's absolute truth, we'll realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. And again, we shouldn't use that to... We need to do an accurate comparison against the correct standard, again, against God's truth. Let's notice Revelation chapter 3. I think there's a lesson here to the Laodicean church in this letter. And again, I think we need to keep in our minds, especially given the society we live in. Let's notice Revelation. Verse 14 says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? And then jumping down, verse 16, then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. See what they were doing? Were they rich? Well, compared to some other people, they were. So they thought they were rich. They were doing a relative measurement. And there's an attitude of arrogance that can blind if we're doing a relative comparison, not an absolute comparison to God's word. But God, or Jesus, made it very clear here. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That was the reality. You compare to God's truth, that's the state of that church. They were blinded because they weren't doing an accurate comparison. We understand the truth. We know God's word. I mean, look, compared to, you know, the world, we've got all this wisdom, we've got all this understanding. Do we? It really doesn't matter. God doesn't say that we need to be better than our neighbor. He says we need to strive for perfection. So, brethren, in the remaining time, let's take a look at how we examine ourselves. How do we know how well we're doing, and compared to what? And compared to God's truth. Well, the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. It's actually pretty simple. If we do an honest evaluation of the fruits that we're producing in our lives and compare that to the standard of God's absolute truth as found in the Bible, then we'll have an accurate assessment of what we're doing well and where we can improve. God demands that we produce good fruits. You want to note Matthew 7. It's an interesting parable. We won't go into it today. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. We are known by our fruits. What we produce, our actions, are how we are known. So to do this assessment, this examination, we just need to look at what kind of fruits that we're producing in our life. So that's what we'll do with the rest of the time. Let's notice Galatians 5, the classic scripture relating to fruits of the Spirit. And we're going to go through each one. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. It doesn't matter if we're doing better than, you know, neighbor Joe or whoever. What matters is, how are the fruits that I'm producing in my life, how are those doing compared to this list? So we'll go through each one, but just as at a high level. But I want us to all remember, and how we ask these questions I think is important. We just have to remember that we need to compare against God's absolute truth, not compare to some, you know, relative measurement to some other person or some other standard, but God's truth. Number one, love. How much love do I show in my life compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible? How much love do I show compared to true godly love? Let's notice Matthew 22, and we're just going to look at a couple verses for each fruit of the Spirit. What is love? But more importantly, what is true godly love? Not the love the world thinks is love or some other standard. What is true godly love? Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? He's trying to trick him up or make him trip and give them something to, you know, accuse him of. So Jesus said, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. It's a very concise answer. they couldn't figure out a way to use that against Jesus Christ. They're in that setting. I mean, we know one of the most famous scriptures in all the Bible, I think most people know, is John 3:16. What is godly love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's love. That's what we're supposed to live up to. How much true godly love do I show in my life compared to true godly love as described in the Bible? Do we love God? Do we love our neighbors with that kind of godly love? Or are there areas we can do better? The love of this world is what? Love me. You know, whatever I want to do is what I should do. And again, that survey, and the getting fulfillment out of life is getting the most enjoyment out of life. That's not true love, brethren. Number two, how much joy do I show in my life compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible? How much joy? Well, you've heard the term money can't buy happiness, right? Actually, it can. It can. If all of us took a couple dollars and we went and we bought our favorite treat, whether it's ice cream or chocolate or maybe a mixed drink or, you know, a piece of candy, whatever, we would be buying happiness. We'd be happy for about 10 minutes. And then we'd either want some more, or, you know, the memory very quickly fades. And that's really the difference. Money actually can buy happiness, but it cannot buy joy. Joy is a deep, lasting feeling. Happiness is fleeting. It's very important, but it's not something that can be sustained. It's not meant to. We're not always meant to be happy. Life has ups and has downs. That's just how it is. It's good. But true joy comes from fulfilled relationships and long-term, deep, meaningful happiness or joy. That's the definition. Let's notice James chapter 1. It's very clear here that joy does not equal happiness. As James says in James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's not how I define happiness, dealing with tough situations in life. It's not happiness. But the reality is, if we understand why we're going through tough times, there's joy that comes out of that. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect," there's that word again, "perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You know, if we have our eye on the goal, then we can find joy during the tough times. Because we know that true joy comes from this hope that we have. The hope that we have for the future. That hope, again, can bring joy even in tough situations. Let's read Philippians 4, verse 11. I think Paul was a great example of having true joy even in really tough times. We're not going to go into all the examples, but Philippians 4:11 says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's a pretty big understatement, actually. You know, if you research what Paul went through, you know, it's listed in other scriptures. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He had all kinds of things that happened to him. And yet, he learned how to have true joy and to be content no matter what the situation. Verse 12, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Why? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Paul learned through those situations how to have true joy, true godly joy, even when times were tough. How much joy do I show in my life according to true godly love as defined in the Bible? Number three is peace. How much peace do I show compared to true godly peace as defined in the Bible? Well, the opposite of peace is fear and worry. You know, if we're afraid or if we're worrying, we're not at peace. If you want to know, at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is the author of peace. He's not the author of confusion or worry or fear. He's the author of peace. We actually sang in one of our opening hymns about the 23rd Psalm, and verse 4 there says, I will fear no evil. When God is with us, we have peace. We have that assurance that in the long term, things will work out. Again, we know we go over road bumps, we go through tough times, but in the long run, it all works out. So let's notice Matthew chapter 6. Are we at peace in our lives, brethren? Or do we worry? Matthew 6, 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. What happens if we're worried about those very important but basic needs? We're not at peace, and we take our eyes off the goal. What Jesus says is, 33, seek first the kingdom of God. That's where we need to be focused on. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do we trust God to take care of us? Again, that doesn't mean life's going to be a smooth road. We know that. But do we trust God and have peace in our lives, or do we worry? How much true peace do I show in my life compared to godly peace as defined in the Bible? Number four, long suffering. That's not really a term we use in everyday language anymore, but it means patience or also endurance. Patience or endurance. How much patience or endurance do I show in my life compared to true godly patience or endurance as defined in the Bible. Proverbs 14:29. Let's notice Proverbs 14:29. Do we try and have patience with people that we deal with? Or do we blow up, get angry? It's tough, isn't it? But Proverbs 14, verse 29 says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. In other words, if you're patient, then you have great understanding. But he who is impulsive exalts folly. Are we patient when we deal with other people or situations in our lives? It's tough sometimes, isn't it? James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, basically says that we need to be patient and endure to the end. Let's notice James chapter 5. And we already noticed in verse or chapter 1 that we're supposed to be joyful when we fall into different trials. But James encourages us here, chapter 5, verse 7, that we're supposed to be patient. Therefore, be patient, verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. They're a great example if we read those stories. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We need to have patience and endure. You know, like these examples of the prophets, of Job. You look at what he went through and his family. It's very, very difficult. How much patience or long-suffering, as the term's used, do I show in my life compared to true godly long-suffering as defined in the Bible? Number 5, kindness. How much kindness do I show in my life compared to true godly kindness as defined in the Bible? How much kindness do I show? How much kindness? Let's notice Ephesians chapter 4. We'll notice 31, verse 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Get rid of that stuff. Those aren't fruits of the Spirit. They're the opposite. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How much kindness do we show to others? And Matt did a good job at covering this and also the next fruit, actually, in the sermonette. How much kindness do we show to one another? Philippians 2, verse 3 says, look out for the interests of others. You know, not what we want, not what's good for me, as the world thinks. Look out for the interests of others. It's about an attitude of selflessness, be another way to describe this. Putting others first in our lives, you know, putting their interests above our own. Not just thinking about what we want to do, which again is the highest moral standard of the world. Do whatever I want for me, that'll make me happy. Which isn't true, but that's what the world thinks. How much kindness do I show in my life compared to true godly kindness as defined in the Bible? Number 6, goodness. How much goodness do I show in my life compared to true godly goodness as defined in the Bible? Again, Matt touched on this. Do good even to those who hate us, who persecute us. How well are we doing at that in our lives? That's what we need to be looking at. That's the standard we need to be comparing to. Again, not what Joe or Bob or whatever, not what he's doing. You compare to him, man, I'm doing really well. It doesn't matter. How well are we doing compared to that standard? Doing good to those who persecute us. Can we improve? Can we improve? Let's notice Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. How much goodness am I showing in my life? How much goodness are we showing each other in the congregation that we attend? Do good to all, especially those of the faith. But do good to all. How much goodness am I showing in my life as compared to true godly goodness as defined in the Bible? Number 7, faithfulness. Faithfulness. How much faithfulness do I show in my life compared to true godly faithfulness as defined in the Bible? Let's notice, Luke 16. Luke 16. And we're not going to read the whole parable, but it's titled The Parable of the Unjust Steward. But I wanted to pick up a point that, again, I think we need to remind ourselves of. Luke 16, verse 10. And he who is faithful in what is least, or little, faithful in little, is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. How faithful are we in our lives with the little things? It's easy to look at the big important items and really focus on those, and that's important. But do we sometimes neglect the smaller, or what we would consider the least, the small, the little things in life that pertain to God's truth? The statement here is very clear. How we do with little things, it only translates to how we do with the bigger things. Are we faithful with little in our lives, brethren? Or is that not worth our time? Are we faithful in little and therefore faithful in much? Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, meaning riches or money, who will commit to your trust true riches? And we need to try and even focus on little things, not neglect them is the point here. How much faithfulness do we show in our lives? Revelation 2 verse 10 says, we need to be faithful to the end, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 3:11 says, hold fast, let no one take your crown. We need to be faithful in little to the end. Let no one take your crown. How much faithfulness do I show in my life compared to true godly faithfulness as defined in the Bible? Number 8, gentleness. How much gentleness do I show in my life compared to true godly gentleness as defined in the Bible? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. Paul actually uses that term in a few other scriptures as well. But he describes how we're supposed to interact with others with this term, a spirit of gentleness. He's not saying ignore issues. He's not preaching tolerance. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, let's deal with others, especially when there are issues, with the spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. You can note down 1 Corinthians 4:21. Is that how we interact with others? Again, especially when it concerns issues or conflict. Or do we go in with a rod and try and beat the other person over the head? Let's notice Titus 3. Titus 3, Titus 3, verse 2, speak evil of no one. Be peaceable. Be gentle, showing all humility to all men. Again, it's an approach, a spirit of gentleness that we're supposed to use. How much gentleness do we show in our lives compared to true godly gentleness as defined in the Bible? Is that the approach that we use? Is that the approach we'd like others to use? I think we'd all agree. How are we doing? How are we doing? Number 9, last fruit, self-control. How much self-control do I show in my life compared to true godly self-control as defined in the Bible? How much self-control? That's a tough one, isn't it? 2 Corinthians. It starts in our minds, brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Do we realize, do we think about the fact that we're fighting a spiritual war? Do we think about that? 2 Corinthians 10. And we'll start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But here's the key. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Brethren, self-control starts in our minds. It starts in our thoughts. You know, if we control what we think and bring all thoughts into captivity, if we control that part, our actions follow. It's a simple consequence. If we don't think of doing something that's bad or whatever, we won't do it. It starts in our minds. So to show true self-control, that's where we need to focus. And we have to remember we're fighting a spiritual war. Satan tries to deceive and influence constantly. We have the armor of God in place to defend against that. How much self-control do I show in my life according to the true godly self-control as defined in the Bible? Brethren, we've been given the incredible blessing of having our minds open to the incredible, absolute truth of God's Word, God's truth. You know, we see that this world is blinded. They don't see. They don't understand. What I want to do is what is best for me. Not what's best for other people, not what God wants me to do. What I want to do is my truth. But that's just simply not true. Brethren, it's all relative. We as humans judge things by comparing to what we know or by comparing to another standard. But let's not fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to some false standard. Let's make sure that we always look to the only source of absolute truth, to God and His Word.